Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. And if you've been with us, you realize, boy, the last song that Tony did was just perfect, fits in perfect here with our study. The Lord being the overcomer and how we have overcome in Christ Jesus. And remember, we're looking at the principles of Joshua going into the land and conquering the land, and how those principles relate to us in our victorious Christian living, and how we have all the promises in Christ Jesus, where we can live now victoriously in Christ. And as we mentioned, it's really, the book of Joshua is really compatible with the book of Ephesians, where Paul prays that in chapter 1, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. Just talking about the riches that God has lavished upon us, how we can enter into the promises of God. With the principles that we're looking at here, we are overcomers. We are victorious in Christ Jesus. And so we've been going through 10 of the chapters relating those things to us. And if you were with us last time, we remember in chapter 10, now the warfare in the southern part there of Canaan. The enemies in the southern part, remember Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem and Hoham and Hebron and Piram and Jarmuth and Japhia and Lachish and Debir and Eglon, all those nations came against Joshua because they'd heard the victory that they had in Jericho and Ai, and that a covenant was made with the Gibeonites, and so they marched to come upon the Gibeonites because of that covenant. Remember that compromise that Joshua made because of lack of prayer. They had to come and now rescue them. And so they did do that, but they also conquered over those kings of the south. Now, there's a battle in the north. And so we see that in chapter 11. And then we see by the end of the chapter that now Joshua begins to dole out the land to the 12 tribes. And when we get into the second part of that, I'm going to do chapter 11 and 12 tonight. Chapter 12, I'm not really going to read too much of it. It's a lot of names, a lot of difficult names, but it's very important to refer to that and look at the spiritual principles that we have as believers in Christ. Remember Joshua. The New Testament name is Jesus. Joshua is a type of Christ, not a perfect type, but is a type of Christ, of leading the people into their rest in Canaan land, or that victory in Canaan land. Now we're going to find tonight that he didn't lead them in a full rest, because the rest can only come through faith in Christ and the grace of God. It can't come through laws and ceremonies, and it can't come through the old system. And so we look at that this evening as well. So we find in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of the victory that Joshua and Israel had won, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king at Ashshaph, to the kings who were in the north, in the hill country, and in the Arabah," that's the desert area, "south of Chinnereth." That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. A number of different names for that, but the Sea of Galilee there. "And in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, and the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, in the hill country, and the Hivite, at the foot of Hermon, in the land of Mizpah, and they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So here, the northern contingency, it's even bigger than the southern contingencies. In fact, the army is as the sand of the seashore and horses and chariots. This was modern warfare at that time. Chariots, those were like tanks, you know, and if we're thinking in our terms, and horses, the children of Israel didn't have horses. They didn't have this kind of armament. They didn't have this kind of battle array. They had the Lord. They had something greater. It kind of concerns me, you know, I'm just thinking of this now. I thought of it this week. It kind of concerns me that our government is downsizing now our military, and at the same time, Russia and China is upgrading theirs. What concerns me is we've left God. We're leaving God. It's one thing to downsize the military, and it's another thing to downsize your relationship with God. To me, it says we're in great peril. When you really look at the warfare being a spiritual warfare, I think God has been very gracious to our nation, most powerful nation in the world. But that's being decimated at this point. And there are other very powerful nations that are rising. And you see, when we leave God, as we have been over the last, how long? Many, many years, not just over the last, 10, 20 years, but we've been leaving God over the last 50 years. But now we're going quickly away from God. And it's a very concern to me to see what's going on. And yet I know that in spite of that, God is still in charge. Even though man leaves God, God doesn't leave man. And I don't know if he's preparing. And it seems as though he's preparing the different nations, and he's preparing the people for what's coming in the end times. We know that it seems like America is not going to have much say in anything except making protests over other nations as they come against Israel. But I think it's noteworthy to see that here, mighty fortress against Israel. And yet Israel is greatly relying upon the God of Israel. And I read these things and I put it in context to our nation and how we, in a great degree, are moving away from God. And the very protection of America is in jeopardy. So you have Jabin here of Hazor and Jobab, Madon and Shimron and Akshaph, and then the Canaanites, they're on the east and the west, the Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, they're in the hill country, and the Hivites in the foot of Hermon. So you have them spread out, and like the sand of the seashore. But notice what God says to Joshua. Here, God is in the midst of this warfare. God is in the midst of the nation. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua, I will deliver, you will defeat. Notice it's always a twofold thing. No matter how outnumbered the army is, the army of God, no matter what superior weaponry the enemy has when they're going against the nation of God, you see, God will deliver, and Joshua, you are to defeat. And notice he says to basically hamstring the horses, that basically cut the sinew on the rear leg of the horses. It doesn't say to kill the horse, just incapacitate that horse for warfare. Now, I'm sure the horses could graze and, you know, but they wouldn't be good for warfare. And then utterly burn the chariots. Don't you use the weapons of the pagans for the warfare that you're going to engage in, is what God is telling them. Verse 7, "So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them." So that's about 13 miles from the Sea of Galilee. and it talks about Hazor. Hazor was the leading nation, or the leading city with Jabin, the leader of all these other nations, and that's about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as the great Sidon, and I can't pronounce that name, whatever, however you pronounce it, I'll go with that, and the valley of Mizpah to the sea, or to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. And so Joshua, he attacked, he defeated, he pursued them, he utterly destroyed them, just as the Lord had told him. You see that in verse 9. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. There's the key to victory. Not only historically with Israel, but when we think of our own spiritual warfare that we have to battle on a daily level, on a daily situation, whether it's a great enemy or a small enemy, it really comes down to obedience with the Lord. It comes down to following the Lord completely, and we'll see that as we go on. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. And Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms, and they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Now, when we go to Israel, we're about 5-6 weeks away from there. We go up to the area of Hazor. And that is a city in the archaeological digs that they have discovered that it was burned with fire. Other of the archaeological digs where not all these cities were burned with fire. Some of them were left standing. Remember, God said, when you go into the land, I will give you cities that you did not build and vineyards that you did not plant. But now, notice here, this main city, this source, this root from which all the enemies looked to, all the other cities looked to, it was burned with fire. Now, when I think of what the Lord has done in our life, when you think of our enemy, the flesh, the source that, don't say that when you are tempted, you're being tempted by God. For every man is tempted when he's carried away by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death. And so the problem in us is that sin nature. And so if we could only eradicate that, just like Hazor was eradicated. All the other kings, all the other nations looked to Hazor. Now, Hazor was decimated, burned with fire, the king dead. Now, if that relates to our victory in Christ, if only the sin nature can be done away with, guess what? It has been. You see, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, know this, that your old nature, your sin nature, your old self was crucified with Christ, Romans chapter 6, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin. In other words, know this, that your sin nature, your old self was crucified with Christ. Calls it the old man. That's a fact in heaven. Then it goes on and it says, therefore, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross for us, he took our sin nature and put it on the cross with him. Know this, that you were crucified with Christ. And then he says, reckon it or consider it to be so. That's a word of faith. You see, by faith, we believe that God has crucified the old sin nature, that we don't have to be under its bondage any longer. We don't have to give heed to that old sin nature. Just as these cities and these minor kings didn't have to give heed to Jabin and Hazor. It was destroyed. It had lost its power. And so that's what the Lord is saying about our sin nature. It's lost its power. Consider it to be so, know that your old nature was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin be done away with. Therefore, consider it to be so. No longer present yourself to those things of the flesh, but now present yourself to God as those alive from the dead. Romans 6, incredible. So now we do have the capacity to be victorious in our Christian life. If we believe that fact in heaven, that we know this, that the old self was crucified, and that I put it to my account that I'm not living after the flesh any longer because it's been dealt with, and now I'm presenting myself to God as those alive from the dead. Very powerful. And so here now that source for the enemy is absolutely destroyed. It's wiped out. It's burnt. The king is dead. And then it says in verse 12, and Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Moreover, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. Now, the cities actually were built on top of other cities. When you look at Megiddo, I think you have 22 layers of cities, Megiddo. When we're there, we actually see that. They have a display that shows all the different levels there. And so it's saying, now don't destroy the other cities because those I've given to you also, not just the cities, but gives the vineyards as well, and all the spoils of these cities, verse 14, and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left no one who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, the servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Seems kind of brutal here, doesn't it? Well, there's a point here. It seems brutal, but remember that God had given these nations 400 years, over 400 years to repent, to soften. Remember, they had heard what God had done to Egypt, the plagues in Egypt. God had led them across the Red Sea, opened the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was drowned, and then they were in the wilderness, and some of the enemies in the wilderness attacked them, and they beat them. As they were on the eastern side of the Jordan, the enemies on the eastern side of the Jordan, Moses had disposed of them. So they had over 400 years to repent, to soften their heart. They didn't. They didn't at all. They just became harder. I had mentioned on Sunday the thief on the cross, two thieves. One of the thieves' heart was softened. He believed in Jesus, and he said, let me come into your kingdom, when you come into it. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The other one hardened his heart, became even harder. I had a fella come up to me after the evening service and said, how can that be that a person dying and they curse God? How can that be? And I say, it just is. It's just how man is made up. If he hardens his heart all throughout his life, his final breath, God will just ratify that hardening of that heart, and his final breath may be a cursing of God. Obviously, the other thief, he hadn't hardened his heart. He was still open, and so he came to believe in the Lord. I don't completely understand it, but I know that's what happens. And I gave the illustration of the two 747s in Tenerife that crashed, and the one Norman Williams, who was a Christian, he heard people in their last breath cursing God and blaspheming God as they were dying. How does that happen? Well, their hearts are hard. And these people's hearts were hard, and so they were wiped out. And then it says in verse 16, thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, and Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, this is all north, and if you have your Bible map, you can see that. It's all in the northern part, right close on the border of Lebanon there and below Mount Hermon, and captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all the kings. Now, a long time, how long would that time be? Well, you could calculate it. It's about 7 years is the long time when they went and conquered all the kings in the south and in the north and then began to dole out the land. Because we know Caleb, who gets a portion, he's 40 years old when he goes in and spies out the land. We see that as we go a little farther in Joshua 14:7. He was 40 years old. He came out, he gave a good report. But then that first generation, they rejected that report of Caleb and Joshua. And so for the next 38 years, they wander in the wilderness. And then finally, after that 38 years, they come into the land. And then you find they're in the land. But now, when the land is being doled out, Caleb's 85 years old. You see it in Joshua 14:10. So if he was 40 when he spied out the land and they wandered for another 38 years, that would make him 78 years old when they got into the land. Now he's 85 years old, so it was 7 years that they were battling and subduing the land. That's how you get that 7 years of when it talks about a long time that he waged war. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in the battle. And it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Isn't that just like Pharaoh? Pharaoh had plenty of time. He kept hardening his heart. Finally, God ratified the hardness of his heart. And then the plagues and the firstborn died in the land of Egypt. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. Now, these are the giants from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Now, pause there. I'm going to kind of recap this. But of course, we know there were giants, especially in Gath. Remember the giant from Gath, Goliath, that David took down? So we do know that there were giants in the area that we call the Philistine country. But here is what we're seeing here, that Joshua gave them all the land. He won the victory, but now possessing that land is a different story. You as a Christian, you as a believer, you are now saved. You are now going to heaven, but how you live this life, the next how many ever years God gives you, do you live it in victory or do you live it in defeat? Just as Joshua gave them the land, it was quite another story for them to possess the land. For us, the Bible says that Jesus Christ made an open display of Satan having triumphed over him, the demons and the devil having triumphed over him in the cross. The cross, he conquered the enemy. And so now we have the victory if we go in and we take possession of what God has given us. So you see, that's what we look at. And really, from chapter 13 on, the next half of it, that's what it's going to be talking about. It's going to use the word possess and possessions a lot because that's going to be the theme. So a little bit of recap here and a little bit of, you know, kind of going back a little bit to where we're at here with our study here in Joshua and how we as Christians can be victorious in our Christian life. We can have that abundant life. So Joshua and Israel, now, and their army. Here's the thing. Notice collectively, them as an army, they conquered the kings of the south, and now that great army of the north, and they conquered them as a nation, collectively, all the 12 tribes. Just as we conquer, just as we win battles. But let me say this, just because you win a major battle in your Christian life, maybe God has saved your marriage, maybe you've got victory over alcohol, you go, wow, after I got saved, just a lot of things just dropped off. It was so great, yeah. And they came in and they conquered the enemy there, Joshua did. That doesn't mean that the enemy is going to retreat. And the enemy's going to say, wow, that's a tough guy. That's a tough gal. Man, I think I'm going to leave him alone. No, the enemy attacks. Just as they had, Israel had victory in the southern part. Now notice the northern part comes against them and attacks them. You see, from a different direction, from a different angle. You see, the same thing with us in our Christian life. You see, we get the victory in marriage. Wow, I've got victory in marriage. So then the enemy attacks in a different angle, different way. He starts coming through the kids. And all of a sudden, the kids are just in chaos. And it puts that marriage in jeopardy again. And maybe it's alcohol. Wow, I got the victory over alcohol. But now just a little relief. Now it's prescription drugs that, you know, is a big thing now. You can't do without them. Oh, you escaped the affair. Yeah, I escaped the affair and now, you know, everything is good. And now it's internet pornography. You know, the enemy comes in a different angle and attacks you from a different direction. He's not going to let up. We see Joshua and Israel collectively gaining victory over the south and over the northern territories of Canaan. And afterwards, what we're going to see in the next chapters, from chapter 13 on, we're going to see that it's the individual tribes that must secure their own territory. They're not going in as a nation now. Now, okay, they beat up and all the big kings and stuff, but now the territories, these city-states, you might say, these cities, these territories, they now must be subdued by every individual tribe alone. You see, we could be in church and we can have a glorious time. We can be declaring the victory, the cross, the resurrection. We see people getting saved. We see people being baptized and encouraged and rejoicing in the things of the Lord. You know, I heard over the weekend, I love this church. I thought, that's neat. I'm glad they love the church. But I know what's coming. Because as, you know, the church, it could be really exciting. But you see, individually, each tribe, the enemy is still in the territory of that tribe and they must subdue it. The enemy is still around our lives. And we must subdue the enemy to possess the possessions that God has given us through Christ Jesus. You see, as salvation comes into our life and the hope of heaven is secure, now possessing all God's promises that he's given us here in this life, that we might experience the abundant life. That's the challenge, folks. That's the challenge. You see, we go from victory and fellowship. Oh, man, it's just so good. It's just so good. We've had just one brother, you know, he just is in our men's prayer meeting. He's just in tears, breaking up because, you know, he's got to leave the islands to go, you know, into the mainland. You know, he's got a job thing there. And it's just, you know, he's just in tears because he doesn't want to leave the fellowship. There's strength there in the fellowship. But then, you see, now we have to have that personal victory on our own. Victory, the enemy battles us. He battles us in our weaknesses, in maybe those habits that are not compatible with the Word of God, with the besetting sins that we have to conquer. Oh, great, together, we're just like here together and everything is just so wonderful. That's why I love going to Israel. It's like, man, we're in a little spiritual bubble for 2 weeks. But then we have to deal with personal issues, our own weaknesses. What is that? Well, in your life, is it gossip? Well, you know, at church, it's like you don't even think about that. You know, it's this great fellowship. Is it lust you have to deal with personally? Is it anger? Maybe depression? Maybe drugs? Maybe alcohol? You see, corporately, Israel learned the lessons. They learned the lessons for victory, united under Joshua's leadership. But now they've got to put it into practice, each individual tribe. Just as we have to individually put into practice all the things that we learn in the teaching and in the fellowship with one another as we look at the brothers and sisters as their great models for us to follow. We've got to put it into practice. One of the things we'll see as we go throughout these chapters, it's very interesting the excuses that the different tribes make for not driving out the enemy. Just like the excuses that we make, you know, for not getting the victory. Why is my life in shambles, kind of thing? Not subduing the enemy in all the territory in order that they might have total victory. You find that they make a lot of different excuses. And then they even want more territory when they hadn't even, you know, possessed the territory given to them. Interesting things. You see, it's never, ever valid to make the excuse, God let me down. The Lord didn't come through. If there is a failure, it is never, ever on God's part. It's always, always on my part, on your part. The promises of God are yea and amen. If I failed in those promises, it's not God, it's me. We need to quit looking at one another where they're keeping me from the promises of God because they did this to me. Or, you know, God is somehow he loves other people more than he loves me. And you see, the failure is on our part. The failure was on Israel's part. You see, in church, we can have tremendous blessings when we're together. Excitement and love and faith corporately. Just as the nation had when they went against the enemies. You see, but we can't live off that. We can be encouraged by that, but each person must apply to themselves what they learn from Scripture and what they learn through the teachings and what they see as an example from other faithful brothers and sisters. I don't counsel. I don't want to counsel, because when people come and they hear me preach, if they don't get it from my preaching, they're never going to get it when I sit in a room with them and tell them the same thing. To me, it just says that they're not listening. They're hearing, but they're not building their life upon that teaching and that preaching. So I just have to say, you know, you counsel that person, because everything I have to say, I say here in the pulpit. I don't have any extra wisdom. I don't have any magical touch to counsel somebody. In fact, I found when I counsel them, I made them worse. They've left the church. I go, oh, I don't want to do that anymore. Empty the church out. So I let other guys empty the church out for me. But I don't feel so bad about it. I just blame them. Yeah, they did it, not me. You know, so I feel a lot better. But you see, the point is, if we're reading the Bible, if we're listening to the message, you see, that's what God is saying here. Yeah, corporately, yeah, we're all moving together, aren't we? Doing this all together. It's all exciting and glorious. Now, what do we do on our own? We apply everything. You see, there's the secret to that victorious Christian living. You know what I found? I found that some people live vicariously through a church. They might live vicariously through a leader. They might live vicariously through their favorite minister. I learned this a long time ago when I was a very young pastor. People would come in to the church out in the North Shore, and they would come from the mainland, from a very famous, good church, and they would always have this air of spiritual superiority. And I would always kind of cower under it. And yet I saw it. I saw this kind of haughtiness, this puffiness. And yet, in their life, their practice of Christianity stunk. I realize there are some people that live vicariously through others. We can't do that. You'll have no victorious Christian living. Yes, there are great leaders, and I love great leaders, but we need to model their lives and maybe apply it to ours and listen to their teaching. But you see, if you're following some great good leader, it should humble you, not puff you up, not make you proud and carnal. And I'm privileged, and we're privileged here to see the blessing of those who really follow and practice the teaching and the example that others are setting. I have to reach way back to when I was a young Christian to draw that example up, but I know some people do that. They live vicariously through others, and yet they haven't made that application themselves. We can't do that, or we'll never be victorious in our Christian walk. You see, Joshua is a type of Christ, not a total type of Christ, but a type of Christ for victorious Christian living. He gave the people the land, went in there and conquered the land, but each tribe only possessed the portion of what their faith allowed them to possess. You as an individual are only going to possess the promises that your faith allows you to possess. You may not be able to possess all that some great saint of God possesses. Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, and go down the line. Name those that you really admire. Or you may. You see, but let it be done according to your faith. Jesus said that to those two blind men and said, Lord, Lord, heal us. And he said to them, let it be done according to your faith, and they were healed. You see, and that's true today. It's according to our faith. And I think the greatest threat against living a Christian life in victory as opposed to living it in defeat is compromising with the Word of God and compromising with our relationship with God and not fully following the Lord. What did Jesus say in his own words and in Luke chapter 14, verse 26? If you don't hate, the term literally means love less. That's a pretty strong term, hate, but that's the term that, you know, the scripture says. If you don't hate father and mother, wife, husband, children, even your own life for my sake, you cannot follow me. In other words, if you put someone or something in place of Christ, you can't. You can't have victory. You may be saved, but your salvation is a wilderness wandering life and never entering into the promises because you have some person or some position or some possession or whatever it might be. Sunday morning, we're going to look at Almost Saved, Rich Young Ruler. Oh, what a great study with a rich young ruler. You think he should be happy? You're rich, you're young, you're a ruler, position? But he wasn't. There's something more he needed. And it's the Lord. If we put anything in place of the Lord, we're not going to live this victorious Christian life. You see, entering and possessing the land, flowing with milk and honey, that's what the nation Israel was to do. The promised land, it's called. It's a land of rest. They were to go in there because the victory was already won. They're to go in there and just rest in the things of the Lord. The interesting thing is that really Joshua could not give them rest because still they were under the commands of the law, and they were under the rituals. They were under the sacrifices of the law. But you see, the Old Testament things were written for us on whom the ends of the earth have come. We're to look at that as an illustration, an example that we can enter the rest. Even though the children of Israel couldn't, the principles here in Joshua are for us, we can. In fact, you can find it in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, Hebrews 4, therefore let us fear. In other words, here, Christians, you have everything for life and godliness, everything to enter into this victorious Christian living. And the writer says, fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I sworn my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then, notice this, it's all been done. Why didn't they enter? Disobedience. They didn't follow him completely. God, Joshua gave them, beat up the kings, gave them the cities. But what did they do? They slacked off. They slacked off. They were disobedient. They didn't conquer that land. But for us, hey, careful, lest any of you have a promise and you not go after that promise zealously. Notice how he ends off. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So be diligent, be on fire to enter the promises. Why? Because Jesus suffered everything that we did, yet without sin, he can identify with us and he will give us strength and help to enter that rest. That's why I say, if there's failure, we can't blame God. We can't blame one another. We have to look at ourselves. It's a lack of faith. God, help me. Help me to believe. Help me to trust in you. You see, in the midst of an uncertain world, the world conditions, in the midst of corruption in our governmental authorities, and the chaotic pace that we're trying to keep up, the demands on our individual lives, there's rest in the Lord. The peace that passes understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Remember when the Lord said to the disciples, and it was in the evening, the sun was going down, he said, let's get into the boat and go over to the other side. They get in to the boat on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes down, he takes a rest, a nap, he's asleep. And the storm comes up, and it's a vicious storm. The waves are breaking over the boat. The disciples freak out. They're in the middle of the sea, and it's at night, a scary time, and it looks like they're going to be swamped. And they go down, and they say, Jesus, don't you care that we perish? And Jesus gets up, and he rebukes the wind and the sea. And he says, why are you so timid? You have little faith. You see, the Lord rebukes us out of our unbelief. He doesn't stroke us and go, oh, nice, nice person. You've served the Lord for a couple months now. Oh, you're a good boy, good girl. Oh, you've served the Lord for 20 years, for 30 years. Oh, you're good. Yeah, you don't have too much faith now, but no, he rebukes us out of that. His promises are yea and amen. And if we're failing in our faith, it's not God's fault, it's ours. You see, I know that might seem severe, but that's the way the disciples were. And yet the Lord brought them up to a higher level than they were on. And don't we all want to be brought up to a higher level than we're on? Then we have to take serious the words that the Lord speaks. And Jesus is with us in the storms of life. Sometimes it seems like our boat's going to sink, but he's the rock. He's the rock of our salvation. He's the refuge that we run into in time of trouble. The Bible in Proverbs talks about four things that are small but exceedingly wise. And the one is the little coney. We go to Engedi. Last trip, we just saw all sorts of little conies there. Your Bible might have badger. It said, the coney, who is a feeble folk, but he makes his home in the rock. That's us, feeble folk, but hey, we hide in the rock. We hide and we rest in the rock. There's where our strength is. Well, we've kind of rehearsed where we've been at and exhorted, you know, where we're going. And in chapter 12, as it goes on here, it says in verse 1, I'm not even going to read all the kings here, but it says, now these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possess beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all of the Arabah. And it just talks about Moses, how Moses conquered east of the Jordan. Remember Reuben, Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, they were to possess that. And it just talks about all those kings that Moses conquered. So here, verses 1 to 6, the conquest of Moses. And then verse 7, and these are the kings of the land whom Joshua, the son of Israel, defeated beyond the Jordan. Here's the western side of the Jordan to the Mediterranean. So you get the conquest of Joshua, 31 kings in all that were conquered so far. And really, these kings conquered, much like Jesus Christ conquered over the devil, conquered over the demons. And just as they were to now, just as Joshua and Moses conquered, they were now to possess. Just as Jesus has conquered over our enemy, now we are to possess his promises for us. That's the idea. What significance does this chapter have? You can, you know, play with the names if you like, but to me, it's really looking back. The first six verses are looking back. And then in chapter 12, it's all the kings that were conquered. And it's just rehearsing what Joshua had conquered, what Moses had conquered. And looking back at the victories that God has given is always brings faith into our heart as we look forward. That's the idea. Looking back helps us to look forward in faith. The victories that God won in the past are victories that he will win for us presently and in the future, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's good to think about all that God has done in the past. Now, a couple Sundays from now, Sunday night, we're going to we've been here for 10 years on this campus, and so we're going to rehearse a little bit. We've got a handout of that, and I just think that's good to do because, there's so much that God wants to do in the future, and we'll present that as well. And so I think that's great for us. When you kind of get down and maybe feeling as though the enemy is, you know, overrunning your camp, overrunning your life, just think about how God has brought you through in the past. And I'm sure that'll strengthen you for the day and for the future. Now, as I mentioned, this second part as we end off here, you're going to see that word possess and possession. It becomes more prominent because that's the theme. The victory is won, but now they have to possess their possessions. Just as we're saved, but how we want the abundant life, the victorious Christian life. That's what God has given. And we'll pick up next time. We'll go a little faster now. We'll be dealing with a few chapters at a time because you are dealing with some of the territories and the names of different leaders and so forth. So we'll go a little faster as we continue on. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you really shoot straight with us. Lord, you don't coddle us when we need to be exhorted. Lord, you don't stroke us because we're halfway in faith. Lord, you rebuke us out of our unbelief. And Lord, I thank you for that. Because Lord, you're always seeking to bring us to that perfection in Christ Jesus. That victory that we can have in our life, in our family, in our church. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for the victory that's come through the cross, through the resurrection, through this Easter season that we've had. Lord, we've seen a number of people come, commit their lives to you. Lord, I pray that you just continue to bring them through. And Lord, as it's been a really fresh start for us, as Good Friday, that communion time has just been a new beginning for us. God, I pray that you'd lead us deeper into the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there are any here that do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would open their heart and just trust in you. And tonight you can do that simply by opening your heart and saying this prayer in a simple way. You can say it out loud if you like or say it to yourself. But you're just asking Jesus to come into your heart. And you say, "Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive my sin. I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I want to be your disciple. I want to walk with you the rest of my life. Now write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life that I might be with you forever. I want to be your disciple. In Jesus' name, amen."